Let's open in God's Word this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Mark, chapter 8. We've been working through 1 Corinthians, and we finished last week chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and there's a juncture in the book of 1 Corinthians there that allows us to take a break. And so for the next 6 Sundays or so, up until Easter Sunday, we'll be looking at some encounters in the life of Jesus on the way to the cross that explain to us his suffering and Calvary. And the first one we have in the text that we'll read this morning, Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27, and we'll read through the first verse of chapter 9. And we'll consider this entire passage this morning. Mark 8, verse 27, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. As I indicated, I want us to consider this morning and in the coming weeks some of the encounters that Jesus has with people concerning his suffering as he goes to Jerusalem and to the cross in Jerusalem. We're interested especially in Jesus Christ as we do this. We're interested in the cross of Jesus Christ and what Jesus teaches us about the cross. We're interested in the fact that Jesus, as the Messiah, goes willingly to the cross, that he goes obediently to the will of the Father to the cross in Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, that's put in a very strong and striking way. "It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He determined, and there was nothing that would deter him from this determination to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, because the time for him to be lifted up on the cross, and then lifted up to glory through the cross, had come. And in his willingness, in his obedience, we see his love. In these encounters that we will consider, we will see Jesus through the eyes of man, through the eyes of his disciples, and through the eyes of others as he approaches the cross. And we'll see ourselves in the shoes of these men, these disciples. But we will also see these disciples and these people through the eyes of Jesus, and Jesus in these encounters takes opportunity to give instruction concerning the cross and even rebuke to the earthly mindedness of his disciples. And that too will be something from which we can learn. In the passage that we have before us this morning, we have an encounter between Jesus and Peter, the blusterous and the outspoken and the impetuous and the impulsive Peter, who speaks not just the mind of Peter, but speaks the mind of all the disciples, but he's the one that's willing to speak up. So let's consider this morning encounters with Jesus on the way to Calvary, and the first one we consider is Peter. Notice three things with me, and these are the three parts of the passage that we read. First, Peter's beautiful confession. Second, Peter's struggle with Jesus' suffering. And then third, Peter's calling as a disciple of Jesus. The passage that we read marks a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Up to this time, Jesus had been a very popular teacher, and it was exciting to be a disciple of Jesus and to follow him. Thousands would flock after him. And to be one of the inner circle of Jesus, one of the 12 disciples, put you very close to him where others could not be. It gave you a first-hand witness and a first-hand account of all that happened in the ministry of Jesus. You heard his teaching. You spent days and nights with him. But as the disciples spend their time with Jesus, they start to realize that he is more than just a rabbi and a teacher. He's more than just a man. And as they begin to realize this, Jesus begins to teach them who he is. He begins to teach them of his identity and also what that means, why he came into this world and where he is going, where his earthly ministry is headed. He begins to give them instruction concerning his suffering and the cross. The disciples come into the realization and the understanding of this very gradually. As we read the scriptures and we read the life of Jesus and we see his birth in Bethlehem and his early earthly ministry and all the miracles and the opposition with the Jews and then in the end the suffering and the death, we understand that this was the ministry of Jesus. We see the complete picture, and seeing the complete picture and understanding the theological implications of it, we're able to read the Old Testament prophets and see that this indeed was what the Old Testament prophets predicted and spoke of concerning the coming Messiah, that he would be not only a king, but that he would be one who would suffer. He would be the suffering servant of Jehovah. But the disciples are captivated with the person and the personality and the hype around Jesus. And it's only gradually and slowly that they begin to see that they misunderstand their master, and that they don't understand what it means to follow him. And that's what Jesus begins to teach them. This is the turning point as he heads now towards the cross. And so we read in the first verse here, verse 27, that Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. This is the only time in the Gospels that we read of Jesus going this far north. He's north of Galilee with just his disciples. And perhaps he's north of Galilee with just his disciples so that in a place where he's not so well known, he can begin to give them this instruction in private. So we read that, by the way, as they were walking, just he and his disciples, he asked them this very important question. And it's not only a very important question, but from the lips of Jesus, it's an unusual question. It's a new question. Since when had Jesus in his ministry been concerned about what people said about him? What the opinions of the public were concerning him? But now he says to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am? Who am I?" And what do people say? How are they answering this? This is a very important question. And it's an important question as we read the Gospels. The Gospels were actually written, and you think, for example, of the Gospel of John. The Gospels were actually written to answer this very question. Who is he? And to answer that question not just to the Jewish mind, but to answer that question to the Gentile mind as well, to set forth that this was the Son of God, that this is the Messiah. But as I said, the disciples gradually grow into this realization. Earlier in his ministry in the Gospel of Mark, this important question comes up. Mark chapter 4 and verse 41, Jesus is in the ship with his disciples and he calms the storm. And we read in Mark 4 verse 41 that they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In other words, who is this? There's something different. Who is he? What's his identity? Later on in chapter 14 and verse 61, this is the question that comes up again. Mark chapter 14 and verse 61. The high priest, Jesus is on trial before the high priest, and the accusers are coming with all their questions, and Jesus answers them nothing. And finally, the high priest says to him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" This is the question. Are you the Christ? Who is he? Now, that's a very important question, not just for those who read the New Testament when it was first written, not just for the audiences who heard the teaching of Jesus and witnessed the miracles of Jesus, but it's a very important question for us today as well. Who is this? Who is this that was born in Bethlehem? Who is this that traveled through Galilee and Judea doing miracles and teaching the people? Who is this that gave himself up willingly to suffer at the hands of the Jews? Who is this that died on Calvary? Who is this that rose again on the third day? Who is he? Is he merely the historical Jesus? Is he just a man? Is he some great prophet, as some of the cults will say? Who is he? And you see, we have to have the right answer, or we don't understand anything about his teaching and miracles and suffering and death and resurrection. Who is he? And the disciples answer this question of Jesus, "Whom do men say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets." In other words, the audience of Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they recognize there's something unique in this man. And they'll give him recognition as a great prophet. They'll heap massive compliments on him. He's John the Baptist from the dead. He's Jeremiah. He's Elijah. He's one of the prophets. But they don't know who he is, because he's much more than this. And so Jesus asks his disciples the question. He puts the question to them, the all-important question, "But who do you say that I am? Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter blurts it out, "Thou art the Christ." I say blurts it out because the disciples were starting to realize this, but it had never been expressed, never been said. They just couldn't be sure. Perhaps they'd had discussions with one another about this. Jesus knows their mind. Jesus knows their thinking. And now Peter, for all of them, says, "Thou art the Christ." Now, I don't think we realize the weight of this, that the monumental expression that this is. The word Christ is the Greek word for anointed. The equivalent Old Testament word is the word Messiah. And they were looking for the Messiah. Anointing, which represented Messiah, was something that was used in the Old Testament to inaugurate or to install into office people who would become a prophet or a priest or a king. And so they were familiar with anointing as a ceremony, and they knew when this anointing took place that this looked forward, that there would come a prophet who would be greater than Moses, that there would come a priest who would be greater than any high priest, that there would come a king who would be greater than King David, their father. And they waited for this. Many of them in Jesus' day were looking for a political deliverer. They thought that the Messiah would come and deliver them from the oppression of Rome and establish Jewish kingdom and a Jewish rule. This is what they were looking for. The disciples too. And Jesus, in his rebuke of Peter, addresses this in part too. This is what they were looking for in a Messiah. Some of them had been looking for this very thing in Jesus, and we know that because when Jesus multiplied the loaves, they tried to take him by force and make him their king. They thought, here's the ideal man to be our king, our ruler. And they would have him as Messiah. But they were looking for, and they wanted a specific kind of Messiah. Their kind. Quite astonishing. They began to realize who he was. And the disciples weren't the only ones that began to realize this. In John chapter 10 and verse 24, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and we read this, John 10 and verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt if thou be the Christ? Tell us plainly. They knew too. They had inklings. In the Gospel of Luke again, chapter 22, this is part of what is recognized by the high priest when Jesus is on trial. Luke chapter 22 and verse 66. Luke 22 and verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders and the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. But now there was something different between the confession that Peter makes and the confession that these Jewish leaders are willing to make. Jesus points to the difference when he says, in connection with this event in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. There was something special about the revelation that God had given to Peter concerning the one who stood before him, whom others called a great prophet, but Peter was willing to say, No, thou art the Christ. God had shown him something. And I think what helps us to understand the difference is a passage like Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, which speaks of confession with the mouth and faith, belief in the heart. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Here's the difference. Peter not only said it, but he believed it. And Peter not only believed it, he also confessed it. And so this turning point in the ministry of Jesus was also a turning point in the life of the disciples. They came to realize and to confess who their master was as they followed him. And from now on, Peter's confession and Peter's salvation will be in this, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God. And it's out of this confession that Peter makes here, "Thou art the Christ," that this instruction emerges concerning not just the identity, but also the work of Jesus. And Peter struggles with this. He doesn't struggle anymore with the question, "Who is this?" but with the question, "What kind of Savior, what kind of Christ is this? What does it mean that He is anointed? What did He come to do?" And you see, that's faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is not merely an acknowledgement of who He is, but it's faith in what He came to do. It's understanding why He is who He is and why He came into this world. This struggle and this interaction between Jesus and His Savior uncovers something in Peter. And it's something that needs to be uncovered in us sometimes as well. Peter's motives for following Jesus were not pure. And that's what Jesus has to uncover. That's what Jesus addresses here. Why does he follow Christ? Jesus says, "You savor the things that be of men and not the things that be of God." There's something earthly minded in Peter's evaluation of the Messiah and who he is and why he came. And Jesus, realizing that, began in verse 31 to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He began to teach them this turning point in his ministry. Now that he's been identified in the minds of the disciples very clearly as the Christ, is this: "Now, you understand that I must suffer. This is why I came. This is what it means that I'm the Christ. I must suffer." And this is not the only occasion. If you turn over to chapter 10, verse 32, they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Now we should see here a striking contrast in the verse. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. There's a contrast in those words. The Son of Man must suffer. To understand that title, that favorite title of Jesus for himself, Son of Man, we have to turn back to the Old Testament and the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and we've looked at this passage a number of different times, but this passage really helps us to understand what Jesus means when he calls himself the Son of Man, and why it was that the Jews were offended that he would use this title in reference to himself, and why it was that they understood when he called himself the Son of Man that he was saying he was the Messiah. The Jews understood that. This was not just a self-deprecating title in which he confessed that he was human and that he had assumed humanity. But Daniel chapter 7 brings us to the throne room of God, and before the Ancient of Days, as Daniel says, "And he saw in the night visions one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." The title Son of Man is a title that refers to the exaltation of the Messiah. And when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's saying, "I'm the one who will inherit the throne and authority and dominion over all the nations of the earth." Later on, when he stands before the high priest, he'll say, "You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." And so this title refers to his glory. And the disciples could accept that. This is what they wanted. They trusted their Christ that he would become this great ruler. But now Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer. And that's what the disciples didn't understand. This was the struggle of Peter. The Son of Man must suffer. The word must is a word that points to something that's inevitable. There's only one way. And the must here is because God had determined that this was the only way. Jesus is saying the way to my glory and exaltation is through the way of suffering. And it must be that way. It's the only way. He understood that. This was the will of the Father for him. This is the way of the Father that he followed. This is why he set his face towards Jerusalem, because he was obedient to the Father's will for him. He was the Lamb that would be slain. He was the Lamb who, in the decree of God, was slain before the foundations of the world. He understood this. He understood that when the prophet spoke of a suffering servant of Jehovah, when Isaiah spoke of the one whose vision would be so marred that we wouldn't recognize him, when Isaiah spoke of the cross, when David spoke of the cross, that he was speaking of him. And Jesus understood very clearly that this was the way for him to glory. But the disciples didn't. There's a very striking incident in the next chapter that shows that the disciples didn't understand this at all. In Mark chapter 10, right after those verses that I just read, in which Jesus says the same thing as he says here, that he'll go to Jerusalem, that he'll be tried by the Sanhedrin, that he'll be turned over to the Romans, that he'll be crucified and put to death. Right after that, James and John come to him in Mark 10, verse 23, and they say, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we desire." And he said unto them, "What would ye that I should do for you?" And they said unto him, "Grant us that we may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left hand in thy glory." So they don't even entertain this idea of the Savior suffering, even though he's reiterated it to them many times. All they can think of is the glory. He's the Messiah. He's the one that will lead them to Jerusalem to take the throne of David. Right after he said to them, "I'm going to die." And all they can think about is their own privilege. This concept doesn't fit in their thinking. They don't understand. And that's what the response of Peter to Jesus in verse 32 demonstrates. After he began to teach them this, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Matthew tells us that Peter said to Jesus, "It shall never be." Never. And Peter means by that, not only that he doesn't believe what Jesus is saying, but he's not going to let this happen. It can't be. I won't let it happen is what Peter's saying. I won't allow it. He's going to stand in the way of Jesus' suffering and he won't let them get at his Savior. He's being protective of his Master. But he's also being, as Jesus says here, earthly minded, savoring the things that be of men. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, he means that Peter, like James and John, who want to sit with him in his glory, is simply being earthly minded, and his motives for following his Savior are selfish. He wants the excitement to continue. He wants the popularity of Jesus to grow. He wants a political figure and a political ruler, and he wants to be close to that political figure and ruler in his place of rule. That's what it means that he savors the things that be of men. Yes, he wants Jesus as the Christ, but not the suffering Christ. And those are the things that be of God. The things that be of God. The Son of Man must suffer. This is the way to His glory, through His suffering. Peter misunderstood suffering. He thought that suffering would mean defeat. He didn't understand that it was through suffering that the glory of Jesus Christ would come. He didn't understand that the suffering of Jesus would be an atoning sacrifice for sin. He missed the fact that for Him to come into glory, that price had to be paid for His own sins by the suffering Messiah. And He missed the fact that Jesus' own glory could only come through that suffering. Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, without My suffering, there's no salvation. And it's striking how detailed Jesus' description is of what will follow. In verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. That's the Jewish Sanhedrin. He's saying to the disciples, things are going to heat up. The opposition of the Jewish leaders to Me is going to become institutionalized. The powers that are will come against Me, and they'll hand Me over to the Gentiles. The Roman government's going to get involved in this, and they'll kill Me. This is going to be a capital case. Not a capital case of Me coming to the throne, but a case of Me going to the cross, rejected of all. And He says He'll be killed. And the third day He'll rise again. Now the disciples never heard that. And we know they never heard that because after He was risen, the angel had to say to them, remember, He's risen as He told you. And so Jesus speaks of His glory here through His suffering. But all that the disciples understand is suffering, the obstacle to them understanding the necessity of the suffering of Jesus Christ is that their idea of a kingdom, their idea of being a part of this kingdom is earthly minded. And so Jesus, in verse 32, rebukes Peter. Well, verse 33 rebukes Peter. He says, get thee behind Me, Satan. Matthew adds the words, for thou art an offense unto Me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Jesus is not saying to Peter here that Peter is Satan, but He's saying that Peter in his words and Peter in his thinking is expressing something that has its source in and that agrees with what Satan would want. Jesus means that what Peter is presenting to him is a great temptation. You remember that when Jesus faced the temptations of the devil, this was exactly the way He spoke to the devil, and the temptation is virtually the same. The devil offered to Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth by simply bowing down. Don't go the way of the cross. Don't go the way of suffering to glory. The ruler of the darkness of this world, the prince of the air, Satan, said to Jesus, I'll give you My dominion. Just don't go the way of the cross. And Jesus recognizes that temptation here. This is an easy way to glory, but it's a way without His people, and it's a way of glory without the Father. And He will not entertain the thought. Notice how He resists temptation here. He doesn't entertain the thought of it. He addresses it head on. And this is not only a harsh rebuke of Peter and of the other disciples. Notice verse 33, He turned about and looked on His disciples. So Peter's impulsive expression is the mind of all the disciples. Jesus looks on all the disciples and Peter, and He expresses here that He won't even entertain this thought. And in that we see His willingness and His love to go the way of the cross and the way of suffering for them. for us. And what this teaches us is that the only Christ who saves is the one who suffers. And the one who suffers, who must suffer for sin. And the cross and the suffering of Jesus Christ are not merely an example. They are not merely an illustration of what is required of one who would follow God. They're not merely an example of what love looks like or commitment to a cause looks like. But the cross of Jesus Christ is necessary for sin. And it's necessary for the glory that comes in being in the presence of God, because one cannot have this glory without sin being removed. And so this all-important question, not only who is this, but why did he come? And the answer is, he came because he must suffer. He must suffer for sin, and it's the sinner who realizes his sinfulness, who knows and confesses there's only one way for my salvation, and it's through faith in the death, the suffering, the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Peter has been taught who this is, his identity, and now why he came. And Peter must realize that that means something else as well. And so Jesus turns this into an opportunity to teach his disciples about suffering. Perhaps this was part of Peter's resistance to Jesus' suffering, because he knew. Glory will mean glory for me, but suffering will mean suffering for me. Jesus teaches in the last verses of this chapter some important things about discipleship, at least four things. First, discipleship is a cross. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me is the idea of discipleship. A disciple is one who follows. And Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to come after me, then this is what it means for you. It means a cross. And a cross is a life of suffering. A life of suffering. In John 15, Jesus speaks about this to his disciples. He's going to the cross. It's very clear to them now. It lies immediately ahead of them on the same night in which he speaks. And Jesus says in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's the cross. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus speaks of a cross and taking up a cross before he himself has even gone to the cross. These are words that would ring in the ears and the minds of the disciples later. Did they even know here what he meant by take up a cross? We know what it means. We look back at it from our perspective and we think of the cross of Jesus Christ. We think of the suffering of Jesus Christ, and his cross and his suffering means cross and suffering for us. It was after Jesus had ascended into heaven that they soon learned what this meant. And you think of the book of Acts, they counted it all joy to have the privilege to suffer with him. This is discipleship. A cross. More than that, discipleship is self-denial. Jesus says, let him deny himself. Perhaps you say, well, my life isn't a cross. I don't have a cross to bear in my life. You must deny yourself. That's a cross. This is sacrificial living. It's not being simply deprived of something, but giving something up. That's denying yourself. What have you given up as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, you have. I know you have. You've given up many things. Mark chapter 10 again. This is what Jesus says to his disciples concerning those who follow him. Mark 10, verse 28, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Yes, this is the life of the disciple, self-denial, giving up for the sake of the gospel. Jesus describes that further in a third way here, that discipleship means losing your life. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And by losing his life here, Jesus means not just death through persecution, but dying to self. Dying to self is what he's talking about. A person who won't lose his life, who wants to gain his life, puts importance on what he wants and on his desires, his pursuits. And he's willing to sin to keep those things for himself. Losing your life is dying to self, willing to be the least in the kingdom, willing to serve. My life is not about me as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, what shall it profit if a man shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Dying to self. And then one more thing, discipleship means confession, unashamed. Peter made a confession here, thou art the Christ. Now what would that mean? That would mean that Peter and the other disciples who now said this would be identified with this Christ who said, I must suffer. And it would mean that they would, making that confession, go along. Now you remember that Peter faltered in this when he denied the Lord, when he saw that the Son of Man had to suffer, when he saw firsthand the way of the cross, then Peter said, I don't know him. He faltered. And so Jesus speaks here, and speaks particularly to the conscience of Peter. Verse 38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. We live in the midst of a world, an adulterous and sinful generation that's opposed to this witness that we are his. And there's the temptation to be ashamed of his words. Jesus puts that negatively here. If you are, I'll be ashamed of you. But the positive is, who's not ashamed, I will not be ashamed of him. Who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father which is in heaven. And so this is discipleship. Thou art the Christ. The Christ will suffer. He must suffer. And now, as followers of his, they must suffer. We must suffer. And the disciples begin to learn this as they follow Jesus to Jerusalem. But lest they think this is too much, Jesus gives them an encouragement in verse 1 of chapter 9, and that really belongs with the end of chapter 8. He says, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now that seems to say that some of those people will be living yet when Jesus comes again, but that's not what he means. When he speaks of the kingdom of God coming with power, he's of course making reference to the great day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit will be poured out, and he's saying to them, there's a power that's coming in the Holy Spirit that will equip you for exactly this. And that's what Jesus reiterates over and over. I won't leave you alone. I won't leave you as orphans. I'll send the Comforter, and he'll be with you. And he'll give you strength. You won't even have to worry about what to say in that day and hour, because I'll be with you. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. And that's the encouragement for the disciples. The kingdom of God will come within them with power, so that they will be ready to suffer with him. This is discipleship. As we look at Christ and see him going to the cross, well, we learn the same things as the disciples here. We learn not to put our mind on the things that are important to man, but on the things that are of God. We learn that the Savior must suffer, which means for us, we're sinners, and that the only way to the glory of the Father is through faith in Jesus Christ. And we learn that following him means we must suffer with him. And that's a privilege. Let's confess, thou art the Christ. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the important things that are taught in this passage, not only to the disciples, but also for us. And we pray that, like the disciples, we may be willing to follow and to walk the way with our Savior, which is the way through repentance and even suffering, the way to glory. Lead us in that way, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.